turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6. And up to this point in our study of Acts, we have seen quite a bit of conflict between the church and the Jewish leaders of Israel. We saw this in chapter 4. The leaders arrest Peter and John for preaching the gospel. We see this again in chapter 5, where the apostles themselves are arrested by these leaders. And now, though, in Acts 6, we see the first instance of internal conflict within the church. And this is something new. This hasn't happened quite exactly like this. Even in Acts 1, if you recall, when the situation in which they needed to find a replacement for Judas, that could have been contentious, you know, to decide who was going to replace him as the 12th apostle. But yet that was resolved amicably. In fact, Luke has gone to great lengths to show the unity and the peace and the generosity of the early church. It is presented to us as an ideal. But now, Acts 6, conflict has arisen in the church. And this will not be the only time in the book of Acts. We're going to see this again with the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. We're going to see this again with the conflict that precipitated the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Conflict is inevitable, especially a church the size of the early Jerusalem church, which numbered, at least by the numbers given to us, over 5,000 people. It's probably much more than this. Of course, conflict can occur in smaller churches, but there is a tendency when things get larger, they get more complex, especially if that growth is rapid, as it was in the Jerusalem church. I mean, we see in verse 1 of this passage that the disciples were increasing in number. This is like a spiritual bomb that had been dropped in Jerusalem, and there was no sign of it abating. No one is leaving the church in Jerusalem. There are no plans for a church plant. No one's going outside of Jerusalem. They're staying put. In fact, it's not until persecution comes later on that they're forced to leave. And the church is spread out all over the city. They're meeting in the temple, but the temple's not big enough for them. So now, the previous passage said that they're meeting house to house. Now, these house meetings were not churches, per se. Everything was still under the authority of the 12, the apostles. And we see that in verse 2, that they summoned, that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So the 12 apostles still have authority in the early church in Jerusalem. But there is much to learn from the way that the church here in Acts handled internal conflict. I mean, Liberty Church has had its fair share of internal conflict. When I first came here over 2 years ago, I was inundated with stories of the worship wars and the language that we use often conveys the gravity of what we're talking. It wasn't a worship feud or worship conflict. It was worship war. This is ratcheted up rhetoric. But it does tell us that internal conflict in the church is viewed as something much more volatile. It's viewed as more as if we're on more of a precipitous footing than in external conflict. I mean, we can take the government trying to tell us what to do, and that, in some ways, that kind of unites us a little bit. Not to say against a common foe, but it does in some ways, and that unites members of the church. Or we can take people on the outside throwing insults and hurling slander at us. Again, that's something that might unite the church. But when the conflict comes from within, it is of a different nature. All the more reason why we, Liberty Church, must be unified. This does not mean that we agree with one another in every single thing, even the elders. It does not mean that we agree with every practice that's put into place. But it does mean that we love one another. It does mean that we strive for unity. It does mean that we do, as Paul said, everything in our power to be at peace with one another. Unity is so important. So what was this conflict that arose in the church? Well, verse 1, look at this with me. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So what's going on here? Let's go into this into more detail. Before we get into the differences between Hellenists and Hebrews, which is of vital importance to understanding this passage, notice first that there is a group of people looking out for each other's widows. So there's a daily distribution, presumably of food. And this food is given to the Hebrew widows, and someone or a group of people implicitly is in charge with giving out those distributions of food. And there is another group who is looking after the Hellenist widows. Notice it's not the Hellenists, the Hellenist widows who complained. It's not the widows themselves who were complaining, but the Hellenists who were looking after their widows. So we have these two groups. And this is somewhat important because this text is subtly painting a picture of an already existing natural division within the church. That is, between Hellenists and Hebrews. These are distinct groups with their own widows, with their own people taking care of those widows. Some people use this text as an argument against racism. That there was racism in the early church, and the apostles here are addressing it for the first time, perhaps, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and on. This has nothing to do with racism, in my opinion. There are other texts in the Bible that you can go to make an argument against racism. And I use race here very broadly just to make a point. These are not separate races necessarily. So I'll say instead of races, a prejudice against a certain people group. But we see this, and you can go to different texts to make a case for, you know, against racism. You can go to the Jewish view of the Gentiles. We're going to see this in Acts 10. Peter says, when he goes to Cornelius, the Gentile, he says, it's unlawful. You know, it's unlawful for us to even come into your house. Well, where was that in the law? Can't find it. It's not in the Torah. This is a man-made law that prejudiced a certain group of people. They weren't even allowed. So there was no law in place in the Bible that said that Jews cannot associate in that way with Gentiles. We're going to see this as well in Paul's letter to the Galatians, when Peter is there and he's initially eating with Gentile Christians, and then some people from James comes and he separates himself from them. Paul rebukes Peter in front of everybody. Or we're going to see another example in John of this Samaritan woman. She says to Jesus, "You don't even talk, your people don't talk to my people. How are you doing this?" Again, those are all examples that we can point to. But here in Acts 6, these are all Jews. The Hellenists and the Hebrews are Jewish Christians. There are no Gentiles in the church at this point in the book of Acts. That's not going to occur until Acts chapter 10. And Luke is going to make a big deal about it, because now the Gentiles are being brought into the church. Now, there might be a handful of a few Gentile Christians, very few. And we're going to see that here later, actually, in the text, in this text. But by and large, there are no Gentiles. These are Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, the Hellenists, and these are Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, or perhaps more correctly, these are Aramaic-speaking Hebrew Christians. And these were already, and had been for centuries, separate entities within Judaism. It wasn't because of racism or prejudice. They just operated independently of each other, even in the city of Jerusalem. And we don't find record of there being animosity necessarily between these two groups. There were these two distinct, separate groups, Greek-speaking Jewish Christians and Hebrew Jewish Christians. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but it's similar to the fact that just down the road from us, there is a predominantly black church named Gospel Faith Mission International House of Change, which is coincidentally the longest name for a church I've ever seen. And we do not have much contact with that church, not because of their name. And perhaps we should, and I'm not arguing against that, but you can't levy a charge of racism necessarily against us, unless you levy that exact same charge of racism against that pastor who has not actually reached out to us as well. We haven't reached out to each other because in many ways we're kind of mutually independent operations. To take the analogy further, let's say there was some catastrophic event that took place right here in Owings Mills. I don't know, say maybe a global pandemic. And we as a church would be thinking about taking care of the needs of our members first, of our congregation. What are the needs of our church? And we would assume, rightly or wrongly, that the church down the road is also doing the same thing, that they too are taking care of the needs of their own members. And if every church is doing that, then the members are taken care of. But let's say that we're meeting the needs of our members in this global pandemic, and the pastor of that church comes to me and says, "Nathan, we don't have the resources you guys have. We're really in need. We have a lot of people in our church who could use some more help in what we can provide them." And we would help them. We would help them in that need. But again, it was not prejudice or disdain or racism that stopped us from helping them before. It's just the mere fact that we operate somewhat independently or separately from one another. Again, I'm not making the argument that this is the ideal situation. I think that there should be more cooperation between churches, even outside of our denomination, outside of our affinity, outside of our race. Certainly, but this is just, these are the kind of the facts on the ground, so to speak, just like as it was the facts on the ground in the first century. I believe what took place in Acts 6 is similar to this in that it was inadvertent what happened to the Hellenistic widows. There was no intentional leaving them out. These groups in Judaic circles had been operating this way for a very, very long time. Without animosity. Why? Because of the language, obviously. We have a Greek-speaking group of Christians and an Aramaic-speaking group of Christians. And I cannot think of a greater barrier, especially in first century Palestine, than not being able to speak one another's language. At least not fluently. Of course, there are some Aramaic speaking who could understand some Greek and some Greek could understand some Aramaic, but fluently being able to communicate with one another, that certainly is a barrier. And when we see this passage, Acts 6, 1 through 7, as an example of prejudice, we totally miss the point. we completely miss the reason why this passage is in here, placed there by Luke. This passage is not emphasizing reconciliation between hostile groups. This passage is emphasizing that the burdens of the church must be shared. Do you hear me? That is the point of Acts 6, 1 through 7. The burdens of the church must be shared. The apostles, at this point, are in charge. They're in charge of everything. They're in charge of the daily distributions. Recall back in Acts 5, when the people, the congregation, are bringing their tithes and their offerings to the church, where are they placing them? At the feet of the apostles. And the apostles declare, there's a rule in the church, right, that there shall not be a needy person among them. So who's in charge of distributing this money, these resources? It was the apostles. And the burden that they were carrying was far too great. They were preaching the word. They were leading the prayers. They were leading the church. They were healing people. And now also, they're in charge of taking care of the widows. And the Greek-speaking widows got overlooked. You know, a similar incident took place thousands of years before this, but also recorded in the Word of God for instruction. It happened to Moses. You may recall this passage in Exodus, when Moses was judging all of the cases of Israel. And Moses, his father-in-law, comes to him and he says this, "What is this that you are doing for the people? It is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. I will give you advice. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people and let them judge the people at all times, and they will bear the burden with you." The apostles didn't just get their cue from the need that arose in the Hellenist camp. They got their cue from Moses, their instruction from him. Moses had a lot to do as a man ordained by God. He was in charge of meeting with God, hearing the instructions from God, leading the people in the wilderness, in charge of the tabernacle construction. He could not also be the adjudicator of all the cases brought to him in Israel. That burden had to be shared. The apostles, too, were ordained to a specific ministry. They were called by God to a ministry of the word and prayer. It was not right for them to neglect this duty in order to, as verse 2 says, serve tables. Now, it's not that serving tables was beneath them. It was just that there were others who were not called to that specific ministry of the word and prayer who could perform these duties admirably, and thus free up the apostles to do their God-ordained duties. And so the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, determined to spread the burden across more people. This is the formation, I believe, of the diaconal ministry. Now, there's a clue to this, why this diaconal ministry is found in verse 2, when the 12 say that they should not give up preaching to serve tables. And that word serve is the root word for which we get deacon. The apostles are establishing. They're good.
The live stream. Just kidding. Can't do that.
So the apostles are establishing servants to handle the logistics of church ministry. Now, even though this is the beginning of the official office of the diaconate, this does apply to the entire church. The work of ministry is for everyone. I mean, the role of a pastor, the most important role of the pastor, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To equip you for the work of the ministry. And that takes place two places. That takes place here in the church. As I and Barry, we preach the Word of God. We compel through the preaching of the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you to love and to good deeds, to good theology, a good belief of God, to increase your faith, and to show that love and good deeds to those in the church. And it also is equipping you for the work of ministry outside of the church. And the primary work of ministry outside of the church, evangelism. That you would be compelled by what Jesus Christ has done for you, that you would then share the gospel with those around you. So this is the work of the ministry, and this is a burden shared by all. But here in our passage, there is a specific ministry created by the apostles, and this is known as the diaconate. Now notice a few things about the diaconate here. This is important, especially coming up since we've nominated a committee as well to receive the nominations for officers, which we do every single year. But notice here that it was not the 12 apostles who determined who should serve as deacons. Look at that with me. It was the church. Where he says, decide, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men. This is the congregation. It's the people. This is not a top-down appointment of the officers of the church. This is a bottom-up, a grassroots appointment, so to speak. And the apostles give direction. They lay parameters. They clearly outline some requirements. But it's up to the church to decide who her officers shall be. The qualifications of the deacon are given here, as well as further enumerated in Paul's letter to Timothy. And we'll look at those here first. First, there are men to be of good repute. Now, this is an interesting word or translation. It's root word for witness. So it's saying they should be men of witness. Witness to what? Witness to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of salvation, to what God has done in their own lives, whether they witnessed Jesus Christ personally in the flesh, but probably more importantly, they were a witness to the power of the gospel in their own life. They were believers who loved Jesus because of what Jesus had done for them. They were believers who were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who believed by faith that Christ, in his atoning sacrifice, paid for all of their sins. And they trusted Christ for their salvation. They hold out this affirmation of the faith, regardless of persecution, suffering, or worse. When choosing a deacon, you do not look for someone who is skilled with their hands. Where is that in Scripture? You don't look for someone who is savvy in financial matters. You don't look for these. You look for someone who loves Jesus Christ. That is the criteria. And that love is evident to all in the church. It's not a hidden love. It shows itself in good deeds and good witness. And second, we see here that they are to be full of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. There's a connection between Spirit and wisdom all throughout the Bible. But this is evidence of a clear conversion, that they are born again and that they're exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. When Paul writes to Timothy, he gives further instructions about deacons. He says this, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I know I read that somewhat fast, but how many of those qualities are skill based? How many of those are something that you need to learn a certain skill to do in order to be a deacon? Zero. Not a single one. All of them are character based. In fact, the only quality that separates an elder from a deacon is one quality, one skill, and that is the ability to teach. Other than that, every other quality that's applied to an elder is the same that is applied to the deacon. They are spiritual character qualities. Now, being able to teach is more than just being able to stand in a Sunday school classroom and teach. It's the rightly handling of scripture, of doctrine, of theology. It's the ability to use God's word as the rod and staff, as you're shepherding people for discipline and correction. It's the handling of God's word. It's not just being able to give a Sunday school lesson. But these are the roles of the elder, and they're character based. And so let me just make a personal plea. Liberty Church, we need deacons. We have less than half the number, I believe, that a church this size should have. So I want to challenge the men in this church to be Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 men. And not just for the sake of Liberty Church. For the sake of your families. For the sake of your children. For the sake of your communities, your workplaces. That people would see these qualities in you and that they would praise God. The standard of deacon is high. It's not about lowering the standard so that we can have deacons. That's not the point. We're totally missing it. The standard's high. We keep the standard and we call men up to that standard. And this is what happened. The church in Jerusalem called up 7 men who met this standard. Stephen. He gets a more detailed description later on. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Again, no skill, just character. He exemplifies what a Christian should be. We have Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. Now the last also gets a fuller description. He was a proselyte from Antioch. Here we do probably have a non-Jewish Christian. Maybe. Could be a God-fearing person, still someone very involved in the Jewish faith, Jewish religion, very well versed in that. I don't actually think he is a full Gentile. There's kind of categories of these. I'm not going to get into details of that. But he's kind of a God-fearing Gentile. So he's closely associated with the Jewish faith. And these men were ordained to the work of the ministry. They were ordained. What's ordained mean? It means this laying on of hands that we see in verse 6. They set before the apostles, so they're setting before the church, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This is the conferring of authority. It's not that the apostles have the authority. The apostles are recognizing who God already has called, whom the Holy Spirit has already chosen. And therefore, the apostles are laying hands as a representation of what God has already done by picking these men. And these men were ordained to this work. These Greek-speaking men with all Greek names. Hellenistic. Hellenistic Christians. And they're called to address a uniquely Hellenistic problem in the early church. But the greater point is that when God calls up men, to be spiritual leaders and spiritual servants, men who exhibit the grace of God, men who display the love of Jesus Christ, men who show the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When those men are in the church will grow. And I'm not talking about numerically only. I'm talking about spiritually. The Word of God will increase. People will come to faith. People's faith will grow. People will know Jesus more deeply. It's the mission of the church. And the church needs officers, men who are called up to this high standard. So, men of liberty, will you pray and ask God, are you a Acts 6 man? And a 1 Timothy 3 man? And if so, let us strive together as men of God in carrying the burden and sharing the load of this church. Let's pray.